Our New Testament reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The word of the Lord.
Dear God, we have just sung and we could continue to sing of your goodness to us. Even over the last week, you have watched out for us, you have provided for us, you have protected us, you have invited us into doing things that require us trusting you and having courage, and you have given us a chance to be part of your great mission to love the world through Jesus, and we do give you praise and thanks. You, again, it strikes me as we come in this morning, you know all these hearts, and you alone can speak to all these hearts. So we offer ourselves and my time and words and your word from 2 Corinthians that you would teach and instruct as we need, and you would encourage and watch over us in this time. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, again, good morning. I'm Dean Miller, one of the staff here as well. And if you have a Bible and want to open it to 2 Corinthians 12 that you just heard read, that'd be great. We'll be referring to it back and forth a little bit. Sometimes when we're together, different series we might have, we focus on how God made us different, right? Like you look around the room and there's so many amazing gifts and strengths and skills and insights. I love the number of things you all can do that I can't do, the things you're good at that I'm not good at, of which there are many. Other times we focus on how we are all similar, right? Things that we have in common, even though you may look around the room and go, how could I have something in common with a person of that age or a person who sits over there or who lives in Oakton? How many times there are things where we really are the same and similar? And I'd like to take a simple yes-no poll just to demonstrate. So I'm going to ask a couple questions, and if you would just raise your hands if this replies to you, and we'll just look around the room. So would you raise your hand if you listened to some Dolly Parton in the last couple weeks? So we just look around. Look at the age range here, from our youngest saints to some of our less young saints. Let's say, raise your hand if you listened to a podcast this week. Again, let's raise them high. Again, wide swath, both sides of the auditorium. Raise your hand if you went to a wedding this summer. Lots of us, again, all kinds. Raise your hand if you read the Bible in the last, we're not taking names, but just out of curiosity, raise your hand. Don't mind Johnny turning around looking at you. Raise your hand if you had coffee this morning. Ooh, that's a lot, that's the most hands. That was even more than Dolly Parton. Raise your hand if you think it was not enough coffee yet for the day. Okay, we invite you to coffee after worship, right, at the hall. Raise your hand if you took a kid to college this month, dropped a kid at college. Raise your hand if that made you sad. We won't ask the other. We won't ask if it didn't make you sad. Raise your hand if in the last month you have had ice cream to eat. That's very exciting. Sam. I was going to buy you ice cream today if you didn't have ice cream. Raise your hand if you're glad school has started. Less people. Raise your hand if you're sad school has started. Yeah, a little bit. Thank you, Miles, for singing out. That was good. Similar and different. I won't have you raise your hand on this question, but raise your hand if you ever wonder, what does it look like to have to follow Jesus for a lifetime? I would argue and guess that all of us have that question sometimes. If we did all raise, ask that for all of us. I bet all of us, no matter our age, ask, what does it look like? What are my expectations for me to walk with Jesus like we just prayed so we would never know a day apart for him? What's it look like to be faithful and fruitful for a lifetime? At every age, but particularly the older I get, I find myself gleaning, asking, looking for ways to understand what that will look like. Someone and places and experiences in the Bible and in life, in the world, that can help me understand just what it looks like so I can be faithful. This morning we're finishing our summer-long series in the letters of Paul to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We've been in it since June. And these last few chapters of 2 Corinthians, we find Paul very personal. He's sharing concerns, describing suffering, and revealing a deeply spiritual experience he had with God. And as I've read through those chapters, we particularly have this broad set of chapters to finish. We're not going to do all four, but we're looking at 10, 11, 12, and 13. As I read those, I began to ask and look for answers to that question. Paul, how could you help me understand? How could you help us understand? How can your life with Jesus help us be faithful and fruitful? And I'm going to highlight briefly four things from these chapters this morning. A quick reminder of where we are just in the life of Paul the Apostle. Paul became a Christian, we believe, somewhere between 33 and 36 A.D. He was a Pharisee, an intellectual, probably educated at the sort of Harvard of what it meant to be a Jewish intellectual at that time. When we find him earlier in Acts, he's pretty arrogant. He's a persecutor of the early church. He's going around imprisoning families, breaking up families and imprisoning parents, leaving kids to take care of themselves or be cared for by others. And then he has this dramatic experience where he sees Jesus and Jesus invites him to follow him and to have this mission to the Gentiles. We see he's forgiven and literally transformed. He becomes an utterly different person because of what Jesus has done in him. Here in 2 Corinthians, it's about 55 to 56 AD. It's about 20 years on in Paul's sanctification transformation journey. This is after he's met and traveled with his good friend Barnabas. It's after the first church council in Acts 15. It's after he spent a year and a half in Corinth and then left. Spent 2.5 years in Ephesus. This is his third missionary journey. We often describe Paul as having 1, 2, 3 missionary journeys. He's on his third journey in Greece as he writes this letter. And it's before he's going to be imprisoned in Israel and then ultimately die in Rome. But at this point, as we read Paul, he's been following Jesus for about 20 years. And he's seen many, many things. And he's writing this church that we have discussed again and again, this church in Corinth that he loves, but that is not easy to love, right? They've been difficult. But because he loves them, he's writing this letter to correct wrong teaching about what it means to follow Jesus and to reject the incorrect and hurtful ways he's been portrayed by other leaders in Corinth. And they've conflated those two things. They said, look at Paul, look at how weak he is, look at how he struggles. He's not the greatest dresser, he doesn't look great, he has not the greatest oratorical skills. And if someone really was apostle, really was a super apostle for Jesus, they would have no success and really nice robes and be easy to listen to. So as Paul looks at his 20 years of following Jesus and he looks at Jesus on the cross, he's concerned that they don't understand what following Jesus really will look like. In the last chapters of this letter, he's confronting, again, these personal lies about his character, about how he cares for them. And we see him opening up his heart in a little more personal way. And if, again, we interact with the text, we can hear him begin to answer our question. Paul, if we love Jesus and his people like you, if we pursue this as the best life we can have, what should we know? What can we expect? First, one of the things Paul would tell us is if you walk with Jesus and love his people, then some of the people you love will be tempted by, as he describes it, another Jesus. A Jesus or other Savior other than the real and true Jesus of the cross and the empty tomb. This is chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, you put up with it readily enough. Other teachers are coming through and teaching a Jesus that's not the true Jesus. And rather than pushing back, what they are doing is receiving it readily enough. Some of the people in Corinth are easily deceived and drawn to this other Jesus. Again, a Jesus different than the fully God, fully man, died and rose again Savior that Paul has shared with them. And he's concerned because this is not a small thing. They're putting their eternal lives at risk. And if you've experienced this, or are experiencing this right now with someone you love, it can be devastating. If you love someone and have shared Jesus with them and see them giving their lives to another Jesus, it's terribly painful. Some of my most faithful Jesus-loving friends People whose lives I seek to emulate in places around the world are experiencing this right now. Children they love, siblings they love, friends they love, former pastors they love. People they love have turned their back on Jesus for other saviors. They're tempted by a Jesus who does not require surrender, or a Jesus who is just a nice guy, or a Jesus who won't confront or condemn any behavior, or a Jesus who aligns with a philosophical system or a political system, who doesn't demand a poverty of spirit or a love for the poor, or someone or something who isn't Jesus at all, but like Jesus, promises them some kind of salvation. This is so, so hard. And the easiest thing to do in that tension, right, if you're experiencing that or have, you know, it feels like a teeter-totter. You are seeking to hold fast to Jesus while someone else is holding to another Jesus. And living in that psychic tension is terribly difficult. And what's the easiest thing to do to course correct? It's to go, you know what, I want to hold this person I love, and so I'm trying to let go of Jesus just a little bit. And I try to ease the teeter-totter off. I want that pain and that tension to go away. The easiest thing is not to hold fast to Jesus yourself, because it can feel easier and tempting to hold the ones you love. But Paul would say, I get it. Be comforted in your pain. Pray for them, love them, but do not give in to that desire for the tension to go away. You hold on to Jesus. That's what Paul's doing in these chapters. He is living in that tension. That teeter-totter is tight for Paul. It hurts. And he's urging them to give in, to give back, to go to Jesus. And he's living in that tension himself, because he knows it's what it means to be faithful. This is 20 years in for him. If you read these chapters, you can hear between his lines very real pain and fear that they will not hear him and not turn back. And so he's sharing very sober, kind, and true words with them. So first, Paul would say, if you love Jesus and his people, you will probably love people who are tempted by another Jesus. Second thing he would say, I believe, is one of the things, is if you are faithful to love Jesus and his people, you will learn and trust that God is at work in both the seen and the unseen worlds. You will learn and trust that God is at work in both the seen and the unseen worlds. Another way to say this is you will learn to trust that God is at work in ways and times you do not see and understand. We get a few windows into this life of Paul in chapter 12 from the verses right before the paragraph we had read. Paul has just described in that previous paragraph this unbelievable, amazing spiritual experience, capital S spiritual experience he's had. He had a spiritual experience where he is invited to see and hear heaven. He literally is invited to see and hear heaven, this unseen realm, really the full reality of what really is. Paul suddenly got to see all of it. This is chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And this man heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Paul had an experience that informed his whole way of understanding the world. This experience happened probably in the early 40s AD, after he'd been Christian 8, 9, 6, 7 years. And it sheds new light on his comment in chapter 10, where he describes his weapons, our weapons, meaning the knowledge and truth of Jesus, have divine power for divine battles, because he's been invited to see into the divine. Now, it's one thing for us to engage with the reality of this world when we say things like the Nicene Creed. We said the Apostles' Creed this morning. But other times of the year, we quote the Nicene Creed, right? Like, let us confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. Other translations or other quotes of the creed say, of all that is seen and unseen. I feel comfortable with that, describing who God is. I believe that's who God is. But it feels a little different when I hear, oh, wait, Paul's saying he had for a little bit of time been invited in to see the seen and the unseen. Paul was in heaven. This is true. Jesus is Lord, and these two worlds are going on even now as we're here. We're alive in some way in both worlds, even though we can't see them. And God is at work and Lord over, Jesus, Lord and King over both of these worlds. Jesus is at work in the people we love who are tempted by another Jesus, even if we cannot see that happening ourselves. But this experience of Paul is unique, to be sure. I had somebody ask me outside, are you going to talk about the third heaven? Because you're like, okay, are we getting into the, that would take a, let's do the whole third heaven, right? And I said, I am. Because I think it's important to answer this question. What if I follow Jesus over the long haul, what can happen? And you can sense that it's unique for Paul. This is the only mention we have of it in his letters. And you feel his own tenderness. He doesn't even say 14 years ago, I was invited. He says, I know a man. You can feel that's very personal for him. Again, tender. And it begs the question, do you and I, should we have this sort of experience? Should our expectation be we will all be invited into the third heaven? Is this normal? Now, some of us in this room have had experiences like that, like Paul, where we have seen things God's invited us in to this sort of experience. But not everyone has had those experiences. And frankly, not everyone will. It is not normative to have these invites into seeing what God's doing by everybody. We all have different gifts. God does different things. God gives when he sees fit to give. It would be sort of great for all of us to be able to have that experience. But down through church history, it doesn't happen to everyone. It doesn't mean that God loves those who have had that experience more than you, if you haven't had that experience. So it's not normative. But what is normative is that as we follow God and God is at work in both these realms, you and I will begin to trust that God is at work in places you and I can't see. Meaning that there are things happening we can't see. It's like Elisha in 2 Kings 6, the prophet Elisha, when he asked God to open the eyes of his servant because the servant couldn't see the soldiers that Elisha could see ringing the valley that they were surrounded by. Two men following Yahweh, one could see, one couldn't. But what is again normative and what we should ask for and is expected that as we mature in God, we begin to trust and live with the understanding this is happening with more and more confidence. Some of you may have had experiences that, again, might not be stepping into the third heaven, but where you've seen God invite you into, I'm at work in a way you don't understand. And it grows your confidence that you can trust God and follow him more deeply. A few years ago, I was preaching somewhere not here, and I, as you see me do here sometimes, I use someone in the audience as an illustration, so-and-so, what if God did this and said this and that happened, and then I went on in my sermon, and that person came up to me and said, I'm in a situation exactly like you described in the sermon. How did you know? Because I made a decision with God as you said that to me. And I said, I didn't know. And it wasn't about me. It was just God deciding to use that means. Some of you may have friends. I have a few friends who will text me or email me. I was sleeping last night. You came up in a dream. I got up this morning and remembered I prayed this. Is this what's going on? And I said, oh, actually, that is what's going on. And as I've had those experiences, which are not necessarily third heaven experiences, they are experiences that grow my trust that God's at work in ways I can't see, particularly with people that I love who are tempted by another Jesus. It's funny how those work together. Paul, what does it mean to walk with Jesus for a lifetime? Your confidence will grow in the seen and the unseen that God is at work in both places. And in that, your trust will grow. When the world seems daunting, when it looks like God's not at work, when it looks like God isn't even there, because you will begin to trust, no, I've seen and tasted where God is at work. That's the second thing. Third thing, Paul, how can you help us? If you're faithful to love Jesus and his people for a lifetime, you will know and be invited to offer God your weaknesses. And this is the steady drumbeat of this book. We see this over and over again. We preached and touched on this a few weeks ago. And now again, we get to this very famous phrase, my grace is sufficient for you. This again comes right on the heels of Paul describing being invited into the third heaven. And then he describes in the verses you heard read this morning, this utter struggle and deep desire for God to help him in his weaknesses. Paul is talking about his weakness. In fact, Paul talks about weakness 6 times in 2 Corinthians. It's the most times that word is used in the entire Bible. Paul, who loves this people, has followed God and has done great things, 20 years in, is, Lord, I feel weak, I need your help. He's had this amazing brief excursion into heaven, but he's still on earth, in the flesh, with opposition both externally and internally. We've talked about his external opponents in weeks past, and internally, he feels the burdens of his age, and frankly, the suffering, the persecution, the torture his body has experienced, the physical persecution, the anxiety he carries. He uses that word, I carry anxiety for all the young churches and Christians around the Roman Empire. Anybody struggle with anxiety for people you love? Paul is in touch with his weakness. And you might be here this morning and feeling weak when you think of being a Christian in the halls of this high school. That might feel too much or daunting. You might be able to feel weak about a conversation you need to have at work or about some internal struggle. You might feel weak when it comes to loving your kids or your spouse. We can have all kinds of weakness, even physical weakness. And Paul again and again would teach us and tell us, oh, to be faithful and fruitful, offer that weakness. Don't run from it. Take it and ask God to do something with it. Yesterday in our church calendar was the feast day of Mother Teresa. Many of us know that she was an Albanian nun who founded and grew a Catholic order in the 20th century, just in the last 80 years, called the Missionaries of Charity. There are approximately 4,500 in this order serving the church in over 120 countries right now, and they particularly care for the poorest of the poor. And if you read about Mother Teresa, you see this movement was born out of the sort of spiritual experience that Paul had in the third heaven. She audibly heard God tell her, go and serve my people, go and serve the poor. This huge spiritual experience in the late 40s. Again, invited into seeing things and hearing God in a way that is not always true. But if you read in 2007, this series of personal letters that were published that came out, people began to go, oh, wow, she had weakness. Mother Teresa at times experienced near crippling concern or spiritual darkness where God seemed very far away. Like Paul, she faced conflicts and the burden of anxiety over how people she loved might follow Jesus or another Jesus. So she did not have a hear God audibly spiritual experience every day. What she did have was a relationship with Jesus that had been forged through time to trust that he was at work in the seen and unseen. She had God's word, she had prayer, she had her community, and she took that weakness to God and kept on loving. If you walk with God long enough, you will offer him. You will find your weaknesses and be invited to offer them. Because then the last thing I think Paul would tell us over and over again is if you're faithful and love Jesus and his people, when you offer that weakness, what you will see is God's strength will shine and bring forth something new. God's strength will shine and bring forth something new. In our paragraph, Paul literally asked Jesus to remove something that was painful. Three times I pleaded with Jesus to take it away from me. My first response to that text is, only three times? I'd be like 38 times, right? Three times. We actually don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Various scholars suggest trouble with his eyes or migraines or malaria or maybe real physical thorns in the flesh, things that have happened to him physically. But this thorn in the flesh was impacting Paul's life and even his relationship with Jesus. He asked Jesus to take it. And here's Jesus say, no, my power is made perfect in your weakness. As you know your weakness, Paul, and offer it to me, I will give you strength. Jesus promises this. And this is basically another part of the promise that we heard in chapter 5 a few weeks ago when Johnny preached on that passage. What Jesus says to us is, I will make you a new creation. Take your weakness, offer it to me, and I will make something new. Because the consistent theme of the Bible from the first page is God is always bringing life, creating from nothing, from death. Over and over again, God is making something new. As Paul is telling us again in the New Testament, I took my weakness, this thing that didn't seem like it could be made into anything, and God is making strength. Something new, something formed by Jesus in both the seen and the unseen worlds. Something that in a world that may not see strength and weakness the way heaven's eyes do. And as I thought about this text this week and what could help us maybe grasp it. How could our imaginations better be captured? I thought, I have an artist friend who you could say her medium is weakness to strength, various different ways. And so I reached out to her and said, would you be willing to come and share for just a few minutes? So Emily, would you mind coming up and sharing with us? Turns out she's your friend too. And Karis, can you put that first picture up? Great. So what do you see here? I see a driveway or a parking lot that is weak, right? It's broken up. It's not great. If you're going to sell this lot, you're going to cover that over, right? Emily, can you talk, just give a little intro to what your medium, what you really do?
Yeah, so I've been really interested in noticing cracks like this, and I fill them with paper pulp. So I learned paper making, and I love working with abaca, which is a long fiber that actually has a, it's, you know, it's paper, so you think it's delicate, but it's actually very strong. It has a very strong wet strength. And so I pack the pulp down into the cracks, and I embed a wire, and I fill them kind of temporarily in this sense, let it stay on site. Once I'm done, you can walk over it, drive over it. In this case, on the right, there was a big storm that came through, so a bunch of it washed off, and I had to go back and add a little bit more later, but it's kind of up to the elements. And then when it dries, I can lift it up into this sculpture, and it's kind of this new way of looking at these cracks and this brokenness. If you've learned maybe of the Japanese kintsugi, it's this mending broken ceramics from like the 1600s with like a gold lacquer, and this sense of not discarding the object or not hiding the repair, but actually celebrating that as something, making it more precious with the history of the object. So it's kind of a reference to that also.
Can you talk about why this particularly is a significant medium for you?
Yeah, so for me, I have a brittle bone condition called osteogenesis imperfecta. So I had a lot of fractures as a kid, especially a couple times as a young adult. And so I feel like the sense of this idea of weakness or fragility and strength has been something in my life that I've sort of wrestled with a lot, or kind of thinking about how you talk with God about it during those hard times. And so I think kind of finding this way of working has just been an interesting way of kind of, I guess, just growing out of that experience that I've had. But really thankful that my parents have like gave me that good foundation of being able to really trust God in those times, and knowing that even when he doesn't take something away, that he's with you in that process.
Awesome. Thank you. Yeah. Karis, can you leave that up? Do you mind leaving that up? Emily sent me her artist statement, and I love this phrase. What she does here becomes a physical icon of tenderness, resilience, and transformation. And it makes me wonder, these pictures and this passage makes me wonder, if we were to tell you, draw your driveway or your parking lot, what you would think, how would you think Jesus looks at it? Would you think Jesus would just want to pave over my driveway? Or would you see it the way I think Paul, Emily saw this particular driveway, and where I think Paul sees what God has done in his life and sees the Corinthian church, which is as possibility. Because what we see has happened to Paul, the arrogant temple policeman, is he is now a physical icon of tenderness, resilience, and transformation. And what Jesus wants to do in your life is make you a physical icon of tenderness, resilience, and transformation. Whether you're someone who persecuted the young church, or someone here who struggles with anger or sexual brokenness or fears of the future or anxiety you can't put words to, or shame or despair, Jesus doesn't want to pave over your weakness. He wants to make you that. And you can see why Paul is desperate for us to know that. Because we're surrounded by people and rest ourselves with feeling, if God really knew me, he would just want to pave over me. But the message of the cross is, I will make something new. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you again. I have loved seeing Paul's heart this summer and again to see even in this last set of chapters we looked at this morning. He's willing and loves these people enough to again open his heart to them yet again. We thank you again for how you take and make something, birth something new, that you make us, as we saw a few weeks ago, a new creation, like this art that Emily made. There may be people here this morning, Lord, who really don't think you could do that. And we would pray together that you would break through that lack of belief and help them offer themselves to you, perhaps even as they come forward at communion. In a new way, between you and them, they would open up in a new transaction. Dear Jesus, birth something new in me. We pray this for each other, and we offer you again glory and honor for who you are. In your holy name, amen.
As we continue to respond in prayer, we'll be singing, Lord, I Need You. So I just invite you to keep praying as we sing these words together. Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall. My